So Justin is completely unprepared. I am completely unprepared, at least as far as nothing is scripted out. And so that's part of the goal, that it be more organic coughs and all. So we're going to discuss empathy in the debate swirling about it at the moment. Very edifying internet debates as they are. Because it's a significant enough issue. So it's just a different format to talk about something. And may or may not include y'all in on the at least discussion right here. Obviously discuss afterwards, but so.
So I guess to start off, for those who may not know the difference, what would you say is the distinguishing differences between empathy and sympathy?
Right, so that'd be
the big question.
I think some context, just kind of for those who have a life and they're not on Twitter all day, maybe been working like, what are we doing talking about this? So about a year ago, I guess, Doug Wilson released a video with Joe Rigney called The Sin of Empathy. And many people were not empathetic toward the video. So it caused a little bit of a, pretty much everything Doug does causes some ruckus. So it wasn't, you know, surprising. But so that kind of died down. And then recently it came back up again. Joe Rigney is a little more, you know, a lot of people write Doug off as just kind of being rough around the edges. So Joe Rigney is the more polished type. And so he got into a edifying Twitter spat. And so it got, you know, brought back up again recently. I think James White did as well. So among evangelicals that spend their time sparring on Twitter, it has been brought back up. And I have only recently, I would say over the last couple of years, come to see what the issue is about, and it seems very important to me. So thus, kind of why, while it's in the limelight, it's a good time to talk about it. So the difference between sympathy and empathy is a good spot to start. So it's a little difficult because it seems to me that some people are using the word sympathy when they're talking about empathy, and then some people use the word empathy for sympathy. So it gets really hard. So sometimes if you say empathy and I think you're talking about sympathy, it can get real mixed up. So I think if we could define the terms at least the way I'm using them, at least you'll know what I mean for one or the other, just to kind of have a coherent discussion. So if you just look at the etymology of the terms, sympathy, we have two words for that. We have compassion in the Bible, where like Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And then we have sympathy, which means to suffer with. The pathy part means passion. And then the sin prefix there means with, together. So to suffer with, like Paul says, when one member suffers, the others suffer with it. Or Hebrews, like we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Compassion is the same idea. Calm is with, and passion. So to suffer with. Now, empathy, the etymology of that word, is, it's got the same passion root, but in there, E-N, means within. So that doesn't totally get at it, but it gets us going. And I would say this, that empathy means, so they're both types of identification. So they're both types of me identifying with you in some kind of experience. And so I would say to suffer with doesn't, that etymology alone doesn't tell me how much. So I could identify with you, like if you lost a loved one and I've had an ant bite. This is a trite example just to make the point. If I've had an ant bite before and we put both of those under the general category of human grief, I could say, oh, I can sympathize with you. I've known pain before. But obviously that's way on this end of the spectrum. So sympathy is varying degrees of feeling what you feel, but not totally. So partially, not totally. Empathy, according to the etymology, means I'm all the way in your skin. So I fully and totally identify with you. So that's how I'm using them and how they're originally used. So if you use them differently, at least know when I say empathy, I mean totally identifying with somebody and what they're feeling, meaning you feel the exact same things that they feel. You feel about God what they feel. You feel about their husband what they feel. You feel about their employer how they feel. You're basically an emotional clone of them. Sympathy is not that. There's overlap, but there's still some distance between us.
So what would you say is the swirling debate between these two terms? Why do some people seem to be having disagreements over it?
Well, because so empathy is like a 1900s term. Like it was not used before the 1900s. And sympathy is an older, you know, more ancient term. So the reason for that is the culture we live in that's inward, focused on feelings. So, I mean, obviously, we're like redefining everything based on how we feel. So the big value in the culture that we live in is whatever we feel. So we tend to judge whether or not somebody loves us or not by how they feel about what we feel.
Which would be empathy?
Yeah, so, you know, typically, like, if you don't fully identify with me, like, say I come to you with a grievance about something, and I say, you know, Charlie did this, or Corey did this, or somebody in my life, and if you don't immediately agree with me, invalidate everything that I say and everything that I feel, and, you know, and you sort of keep some distance and reserve the right to maybe ask me a question about it, then that's offensive because you're not really submitting to my feelings.
So I would be accused of being unempathetic.
Yeah, unempathetic. If we can stack up some prefixes there.
Thank you for that. So, could I be accused of being... how does sympathetic fit into this? So you're having this conversation. Somebody is expressing that something going on with their life. You step back and ask some questions. So is that going down the road of sympathy? If you try to ask some questions, is that kind of what where we're going?
Yeah, that would be sympathy. So if you use the incarnation, for example, because because we're told Jesus is sympathetic. Hebrews says that he became like us in everything except without sin. So he knows what it's like to be deserted by God. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it's like to be thirsty. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. So he is fully entered into our experience in terms of being genuinely human. But there are some things that he does not identify with us with. He's not a sinner. So he can't relate to me on what it feels like to have a guilty conscience before God. He's never repented. He's never apologized. He didn't know what it's like to apologize, to say I'm sorry, because he never sinned. And that's what that verse says, except without sin. Now, that's a good thing, because had he fully identified with me, like if he got in the quicksand with me fully, say I'm in a river and I need to be rescued. Someone comes alongside and like throw me a rope or whatever. When you're trying to do that, like you got, except you, when I fell when we were hunting one time, he just laughed at me.
So I was neither sympathetic or empathetic.
How would I categorize that?
I was just cold-hearted.
Yeah, you were just apathetic. You just there was no feeling at all. So anyway, had Justin tried to help me, you know, typically you're reaching as far as you can, but you're trying to like keep your foot on solid ground, and that's what sympathy looks like. So I'm in there with you, but I'm also not in there with you. And that's why I say it's more incarnational, because he's like us, he's flesh, but he's the Word made flesh. So the Word side is different. Empathy would be like, you know, you're in there and you say, I'm trying to give you a hand, and you don't reach out your hand. And I'm like, give me your hand. And you're like, you just don't get it. You don't know what it's like. And so what can happen to a Christian is like we hear that and like, man, like we want to help this person. It really bothers us when we're accused of being unloving. So we want to get in there. And we think, man, okay, well, and then we jump in the river with them. That's empathy. But now we need a third person to come and rescue both of us, because we're both. So total identification does not lead to salvation.
Maybe flesh out, if you can, what it would sound like in a conversation. Because I think when we go down that road, we may not even know we're going down that road. We just see someone that's maybe hurting,
right,
struggling.
Right.
We're just trying to get in there and help any way we can, and we don't even realize we're out in the water. So what would maybe be kind of a way you could lay out a conversation of how you could know when I've left the bank and now I'm out in the water and I'm not helping anybody?
Yeah, it would just be the difference of sin. So when you're pulled into doing something sinful, so you can never get someone out of sin by sinning yourself. That's the idea, because Jesus didn't. That's not how he saved us. He didn't sin in order to redeem us from sin. So in other words, the bank is like righteousness and reaching out, like Jude says, like be careful when you reach out to save people.
Okay, if I could jump in there and say, if righteousness and being biblical would mean sympathy is getting into a situation to help somebody where we don't let go of any truth.
Right.
We're holding on to the truth. We're speaking the truth. Even if the person is hurting in that moment, we're going to continue to speak the truth so that we can maintain our footing on the bank. Is that the idea?
Yeah, like if a patient comes to a doctor and for whatever reason they kind of lose it, they have like a bad diagnosis. And obviously it's emotionally hard to deal with. And we're emotional creatures, so it can crush you, like David says in one place, like my heart is like wax within me. And that's why Ecclesiastes says, woe to the one who falls alone, doesn't have a friend with him to pick him up. So the idea is, like, if my friend is going to pick me up, if I fall and you're going to pick me up, how exactly did you frame the question again, the last one you just asked?
I was getting at speaking the truth in these various situations.
Right. I need you. I'm not anchored in the truth at the moment. I'm frailing. So I don't need you to frail with me. Like, I need you firm. Like, if you're winching me out of the mud, like, I don't need you in the mud. I need you on solid ground. And that gives me hope to listen to you and to hook up to you and to be pulled out by you. But the thing is, I don't think we're malicious with it all the time. Like, I think because our culture is that way, we've been sort of programmed to just respond that way. And so it may not feel loving at the time. I might feel judged by you because, like, you're above me. It's like, you're up there and I'm here. It's humiliating. You're pulling me. The whole reason to listen to you and get counsel from you and be pulled out, I mean, all of that is screaming, like, you're here, I'm here. And there's, we struggle with pride still. So the impulse of the culture doing it this way and our pride is, like, you can test it. Like, we almost can never tell each other that we've done something wrong without somehow trying to season it a little bit to help it go down, put some sugar in the medicine by saying, now we all sin. Now, as if we don't know that. Like, why are we doing that? Because it's just, there's this big effort to try to equalize and to not feel different and to be helped. You know, if my goal is to help you, it may hurt you temporarily, right? You may have to do open heart surgery. You may have to pull the tooth. You may have to get decay out of there. But if my goal is to be pleasing to you in the immediate moment, then I'll allow myself to be manipulated by you. Basically, your feelings become an idol for me. And I'm just sort of, like, your feelings are the sun, and all of my actions are just, they're just rotating how you feel. And that doesn't help you.
I think the struggle with that is, I think it's hard enough to speak the truth when everybody is, like, very happy and normal and just, that's difficult to speak the truth. But when someone is hurt and you're the one they're already upset, maybe crying, maybe broken, very emotional, to then come in and have to be the one that says something that's difficult is extremely testing on if you're going to actually be the faithful friend, or if you're going to, as you were saying, let their emotions sway you from what you think or what you know that you need to say.
Yeah, and you know, certainly we don't mean by this that you come in immediately just, you know, like a computer. You're like a Siri just saying things like, and Matthew 18 says this. Like, obviously, like if you look at Job's three friends, like they got it wrong when they started talking. But they seem like they're presented as a model at first, like when they first came. It says they threw ashes on their head and they sat down and wept for so many days because his grief was very great. So there is a sense in which, depending on how severe and traumatic the grief, that it may not be time to talk about theology for another several weeks. You know, who could tell? You just have to see. But it doesn't mean it's not. It might just depends on the person, you know. I might be the kind of person that I want you just to ram me with it and try to get me out of the hole. But at other times, I may just want, you know, it may not be right. So, but the point is, at some point, the questions come, at some point the discussion comes, and at that moment, you, if you're going to help me, you have to have a hold of the truth, and that means you may need to ask me, like, well, is that really true what you're thinking about God? Or kind of like that story I shared of in Jason's book, the woman doubting her salvation, and came to his office doubting her salvation, feeling like God had abandoned her. And he very gently asked, you know, okay, can you tell me how God has made it known to you that he feels that way about you? So that right there, he was on solid ground. But he was sympathetic with her. He to some degree felt the angst that she was in. But simply by asking that question and her answering the question, she realized, I'm not really getting my view of God from the Word. I'm getting it inwardly from my own heart. And that was sort of the beginning of the truck coming out of the mud. I don't know if that example.
No, that's a good example. I guess the only thing that other question I would have, unless you have another thing you want to go with it.
Oh, I have plenty to talk
plenty,
about.
Would be to maybe, I feel like we spent a lot of time on kind of fleshing out the sympathy side, but fleshing out the empathy side, maybe in more detail of, because I would just assume that any Christian that finds himself going down that road, I mean, I would imagine, wasn't intending to go down that road, but
right.
I guess just along those lines, what would be maybe some different cues or maybe examples or stories you've heard that are maybe kind of hooks where you may get hooked and pulled into an empathetic situation or, you know.
Yeah, so some more really down-earth practical example, like in parenting, say, you know, a child learns to do this like very early on. Like if I don't get my way, you know, I can become what Lewis called a sore head, and the good and old term sulking. Could just go upstairs and sulk, and you know, just droopy face, and you know, you come out of your bedroom and sort of just go get your cereal and just, you know, you make sure everybody sees you sulking, and it's a way to get your way. We call it Commodus disease, like from Commodus in the movie Gladiator. He's always sulking. He's like the most wicked man in the film, but he's just always, you know. So a child doing that, and then now he does that because he knows eventually his sisters and the mom, they're going to be at the door and like, we love you, come out, you know. Simply because they don't want to be at odds with him, you know, but that is terrible for him as a person, because it is reinforcing this kind of manipulative behavior. And, you know, so there's one example where you don't want to do that. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe and secure. So man-pleasing leads us into sin. So it's this weird thing. It's like you should care what people think, and that's why sympathy is the right term. Like, you should have compassion. You should care. You should listen and try to enter into as much as you can. But if you lose sight, like, the chief commandment is to give God all my heart. So he's the one I want to empathize with. I want to enter into his feelings. And that's another helpful thing. We think of truth like, you know, Y equals MC squared. Like, a truth is an impersonal kind of equation. But in Scripture, truth is a person. So Jesus said, I am the truth. So when we're being devoted to the truth, it's like that's devotion to a person. So if you and I are having a conversation, I have an allegiance to you, right? You have varying allegiances in life. So you have a higher allegiance to, say, your spouse and then your children and everything. But your highest allegiance is to the person of Christ. So if you start pulling on me in such a way that the only way I can be like good with you is to betray him, then I have to say no. Like Romans 12:2, like, do not be conformed to this world. So there's a resisting impulse that we're to have as we go through our, like, I know that there's worldly pulls on me, and they can come in my own house. So gave the example of children. Mimi, here's a more heartbreaking example. Mimi, a girl, has lost her virginity to a manipulating guy. If you really loved me, right? So that's, you don't want to do that. Like, it reinforces to this person that they are the center of the universe. And it's good and healthy for me to have a feeling and then to have people relate to me in such a way that, hey, we're not just going to automatically be Pluto and Neptune and Uranus and Mercury, and like, your feelings are not the heaviest mass in the room, and we're just going to automatically go around them. It's good for me. It's good. It reminds me deep in my soul that, like, okay, I'm constantly needing to think, what are God's feelings? What are his thoughts? And trying to get myself back in tune with that. So it can happen. Those are two examples, relationships. Parenting, a mom is trying to raise her kids and she wants to bring some discipline in an area or whatever. Okay, this is going to be the punishment for this. And then the kid is just sulking and mopey and wears the mom out, because the mom wants their kid to love them. She's real bothered that my kid, you know. Typically every kid almost at one point in time says, I hate you. And it just cuts the mom.
You never let me do that.
Right, right. Just, what is that? Like, they're angry at your control. That's it. And if you really know that what you're doing is for their good, and you let up at that moment, you hate your child. You hate them, Proverbs says. So that's not real love. Real love does not seek its own. So real love, if I told that story to Jeremy before with you where he risked losing your relationship in that phone call, that was real love because he wasn't seeking his own. He was willing to actually suffer the loss of you to tell you the truth. So,
I guess one thing that just to reiterate one more time, and the grounds of this you were stating in the beginning ties back into Christ.
Yeah, the incarnation.
I think it's important to kind of put the anchor in what makes it this the sympathy.
A significant issue.
Yeah, a big issue. So.
Yeah, you know, you think of a, like, it is also important to say, I'm just like everyone else. I have feelings. And they're wrong and right and just all over. Like, we can't do anything about that. Yeah, it's normal. But say you have, whether it's in a church, whether it's in a home, like, someone has to be the leader and sort of say, like, we're not just going to be flung around. Like, Christ is the centerpiece here. And so, you know, the first thing to do is sort of let the truth work on me. And, like, so if I'm a father and a husband, my first duty, like it says in Ezra, that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it. So that order. So I have to get myself, you know, here, like rooted and grounded, get like one piece of sod put down. And then there I reach out to my wife and we try to get unified around the truth. And we're working toward the truth constantly. Like if I discern she's stepping away from the truth, I speak to her, she discerns, I do. And then you branch out there and pull your children in and you're just, but it doesn't always feel like love though, but it inevitably hurts your marriage because, I mean, it may not apply in every situation, but I think in general, a wife, like if you know, how could I say this? If you know that something on the table that is being discussed, if you know your wife is wrong, and I could do it the other way, if the wife knows the husband is wrong, and you just let it go because you just want to keep the peace, you're literally building your marriage on a lie. If you do it in church, you're building your local church on a lie. Now, how does that make sense? We're following the way, the truth, and the life. We're, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So, ultimately, it's a form of cowardice. So, a husband who doesn't tell his wife the truth is fallen into being a coward. And I think she will lose respect for him. And so it'll backfire because Paul gives the two commands, right? The two chief commands to the husband is to love his wife. And then the wife to respect her husband. So those are the things we struggle with. I think they're there for a reason. So the irony is that I want my wife to respect me, but if I act like a coward, she loses respect for me. So the first place I need to display boldness, this harmony of boldness and love, speaking the truth in love, is toward her. And love her enough to both identify with her and like, okay, you know, take Chally for an example. Like, obviously, and take the issue with Abram. You know, it would be very easy to say, this is just so hard. Like, how could I say, how could I rebuke, how could I, who am I? Like, you know, you could say, well, you're not with him all the time. You see, she could use that. She could start pointing out, you don't get it. You're not in here. You don't. And that would be true. And there's no way I could fully identify with her. And if I fell into that, it's like, then I would never say anything. But she doesn't need that. She needs a whole lot of sympathy, but she does need me just to sometimes say, you're not trusting God. You know, you need to do this, you need to. So,
let me maybe end with one question. I don't know if we want to, how much time we have left, but earlier today you sent me a tweet, and it had a guy talking about this on Twitter. Mm-hmm. And the sticky note on the tweet said, I'm sorry. And then underneath it, he had four or five really striking things to say about. He had a little blog post. I didn't read the whole blog. I'm sorry. But the sticky note says, I'm sorry. So I think this issue gets into working through situations where we may feel like we've offended somebody, or we may be told that we've offended somebody. So then how would you apply empathy, sympathy in situations where you may be with your spouse and she may feel like, you know, the way you looked at me across the room wasn't very nice, or whatever the situation is. And now, because here's the pull on the Christian, is we want to be humble, we want to be meek, which means we want to be quick to say you're sorry. We want to be quick to not be bristly and not be the rooster or the goat that struts around, but to quickly say I'm sorry. And so in our eagerness to say we're sorry, surely we could get pulled into situations where we shouldn't say we were sorry, because that wouldn't be the right thing, the loving thing to do.
Yeah, so this is the really offensive part of this.
We have to get to that, I guess.
Yeah, you have to put it in there. It's a sin to tell someone you're sorry if you don't think you did anything wrong.
Yeah.
So that sounds really, to our culture, that is. But like, take Acts 23, for example, the two, Paul and Jesus, they're safe. Paul is slapped. Ananias, the high priest, orders him to be slapped. And he fires back. He said, God will slap you, you whitewashed wall. Like, do you slap me for violating the law and then violate it yourself? And one of the guys standing by said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says simply, I was unaware he was God's high priest. And he quotes the scripture, for it is written, shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He didn't say, I'm sorry. Because in his conscience, it wasn't like he knew he was the high priest. And then when Jesus was struck, same thing. Is that how you address the high priest? He said, if I've spoken wrongly, testify to what I've done. If not, why did you strike me? So Jesus did not apologize, even though this person thought he should have, that he did something wrong. And the reason that's a virtue is because if you give someone your soul like that, they can manipulate you forever. Because it doesn't matter what's going on, they can say, well, like whatever move you make, if you say, well, I was thinking this, and so therefore I did X, and they say, well, I was feeling Y. And then next time you say, okay, I'll do Y, they're like, well, I was feeling B. Like it's a never ending. And so you're surrendering the truth. That's the thing. You're surrendering your right to appeal to the truth at all. If you surrender the truth in one place, then you've surrendered it in every place. So you're stepping off of objectivity, and you're now just giving this person the impression that from you, through you, and to you are all things, to you be the glory. Like you are the center. And I can't remember, there was something else I was going to say.
Well, I would ask, I guess, so we make it clear.
You were asking about apologizing.
Yeah, if you were saying it's a sin to say you're sorry if you don't believe you've done anything wrong.
Right.
Okay. Now, I think that's a big if, in that you shouldn't, I mean, when you said that, my first thought was, well, surely we wouldn't want to be, you know, quick to just determine that. Now, sometimes it may be quick. You may know immediately that I just quoted a verse, you got offended, I know I didn't do anything wrong. But there may be other times that it would be wise to take some time to reflect on what you said, where your heart was. And if you come back with a clean conscience, then...
Yeah, it could. I'll say it could, but even there you have to be careful, because... people can manipulate. It becomes a test now. So, like, you get accused of something on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. So every day you got to go be praying this prayer, like, Lord, if I've sinned, like, and it's like a test. It becomes a test of your humility. So you can just get accused all the time, and if you blow through one accusation without fasting and praying, then you must be arrogant.
Right.
You know, so... what was I going to say about, I'm sorry, this,
you don't have to apologize.
The problem with it is you're acquiescing to this person's feelings when you don't. So that would be the way to say it. Like, does God think you sinned? That's the issue. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So did I break God's law? Does God think I've sinned? Psalm 51, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. So the prodigal son, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Or Joseph, how can I do this thing and sin against God? So... the moment I'm convinced that that God thinks I sinned, then that's like a signal for us to stop, I guess. The moment I'm convinced that God thinks I sinned, it should be quick. Apologize, repent, and it should come from the heart.
Let me ask this real quick. I think just to wrap this thought up, what do you say to the person who really in their mind feels like they were sinned against?
Yeah.
But then they're told back, I didn't sin against you. So what would be a word to them?
Yeah, I mean, you may need to go back and forth some. It can take some work, because you may need to talk back and forth, and you should certainly be willing to do that and hear out and It may take multiple conversations, you know, before the truth kind of emerges that, oh, well, you weren't thinking that when you did that, or you. But that's the kind of thing that, like, two people are committed to the truth, and they're saying, look, all you, I feel hurt by what you did. Our relationship is wounded. And so I'm just being open about that. And you say, okay, well. And then y'all just go through it, and the truth will sort of. But that's being devoted to the truth.
Both people.
Both people.
Devoted to the truth.
Yeah.
I think we'd stop there. I don't know if you want to let questions or what you're.
It's up to y'all.
Kevin does have a little mic back there. It's not that it's going to be louder, but it would pick up on the video if somebody has a question. If you want to just holler, I mean, you don't want to go to the mic, that's fine too. But that's why it's back there. If anybody has a question.
So what happens if you don't understand why you're wrong? But you have a sense and you have a conviction that you're wrong, and you impulsively say, I'm sorry. So you're not saying sorry with full understanding. Like, you don't have a verse that you've equaled out to your sin. You just have a sense of guilt. A sense that, like, there's some kind of intuition that you have that you've made it an error again, you know. I guess that's it.
It's a tough one. I mean, because it's kind of, when I hear you say it, conviction is a term that's associated with truth in my mind. Like, so. It's almost like the lines are kind of hard to distinguish there. So in that case, it may be harder, but I don't think I could in good conscience say that anyone should operate off of something that's not true. So somehow there would need to be some laboring to try to. It could be, sometimes we don't necessarily identify everything correctly that we're thinking or feeling. So it could be that it's true that you did something wrong and you're feeling it, but maybe you don't know how to describe it.
Or you may just not have the verse, you know. You may be someone who hasn't read through the whole Bible and.
Right.
You know, but I think you would say eventually you would get to the verse. If I would think for you to test the conviction.
Yeah, there some people have the personality, right, to where they're more prone to apologize. To just they're like Rex on Toy Story. Like, I just don't like confrontation. And so that's the thing you want to guard against. Like, you don't want to become a living doormat for people to walk on. That's not who you are, you know. So, and more than that, you want people to honor Christ. You want to point people to Him. And the more that you just bow down irrationally to feelings, that's not pointing people to Him. So that's the big issue that I want to be there with. First of all, get myself under the truth, and then grab my wife, and you come get here with me under the truth, and let's do the hard work of submitting to the truth and get everybody here. So everything is just oriented around Jesus, who's the truth. So I don't think you could say you would be wrong absolutely to apologize without having all figured, but I would be very careful about it, you know. Leave it up to Trevor to ask a really difficult question.
How would you counsel someone in a situation where, so for instance, I'm in a text group currently where someone has a bad day, they're just like, I just need prayer, but it's like an ongoing thing. It's like they're constantly asking for prayer over the same thing over and over again, to the point where it's like they're not necessarily reading the room. It's like, you know, like maybe I'm having a worse day than you, and I'm just not complaining about it. That kind of situation, because it's not just even in the text group. It's like through where I currently work, and then even on the website that I'm on right now, where it's just like people are just constantly asking for things that, you know, that everyone else may be currently going through.
I didn't know if you were gonna. Yeah, I mean that would be being unsympathetic, because like when you come into the room, like you come into church, Paul says if one member is suffering, the other. So if I set myself up as like, no, I want everybody to feel what I'm feeling, like that's the reason for this meeting. That's why we've all gathered, for everybody to. It's true, but you don't want to like provoke it yourself, you know. So the thing to do is to come in and have my mind on other, like Philippians 2, consider their interest above mine, and that's the right mindset. So if you're always the guy in the room, never giving anyone else a chance to even deal with their, you know, it's just immaturity.
My question is that whenever you help, whenever about the sorry thing, I heard that's bad to say sorry when you do something good, but I heard that some things are like good and bad. And, like, one time, Conrad, when I had this blister on my ear, Conrad jumped on me and popped it. And then he said sorry, but it was actually a good thing.
It was good because it popped and cleaned itself out.
But then he did say sorry, but y'all just said you don't have to say sorry for anything good.
That is a great question. You know what comes to my mind? The story of Joseph, where you meant it for evil, he tells his brothers, but God meant it for good. So if I'm hearing you right, Conrad was not intending to help your ear out, right? But providentially, God did help your ear out. So you could say to him, Conrad, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so sin is depending on your intentions. So he would still have done something wrong, even though God ordained it. So
he would still need to say he was sorry.
Yes.
Because his heart was not right.
Right.
But yeah, good question.
Yeah, we went right into like the mystery of. Yeah, so God did something good to you. Didn't. Man, that was a good one. All right, well, I think that's about it. That's a good ending. That's a good ending. Let's retire on that note. All right, Amen. Let's pray and then we'll go. Lord, we thank you for today. And we thank you for allowing this discussion. We thank to be edifying. And we pray as we leave, wherever we go, Lord, in our families, with ourselves, at work, wherever, that we'd have the incarnation on our mind where think like I'm called to be in the circumstance and identify with everyone to a real radical degree, but in another sense, be a point of stability where I can build up others around me. And that point of stability is you. It is Christ, as it is said in Colossians. He is the arche, the one that holds all things together. He's the stability point. And we want to build around him as the cornerstone. So pray that you would give us grace to help us in that. We pray you would help this discussion to have been good, and anything you know that I've said or anyone else has said that didn't get said just right, that you would sanctify it and cause it to still be used. And Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that we have this wisdom that we can get better and more honoring and glorifying and helpful in all our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.